Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark chapter 16, beginning at the 15th verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and proclaimed the good news everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that accompanied it. And this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I'd like to speak to you from the first reading from Ephesians 1:15-23. And it's fairly complicated language. I'd like to read it to you in the New Living Translation. Makes it a little bit easier to understand. "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself." Let us pray. Lord, as we come to meditate on this word, on this day when we remember your ascension, help us, O God, to look up as your people. In your precious name and to your glory we pray. Amen. The living nightmare of the Holocaust not only changed the Jewish world, it changed the whole world forever. The Jewish world has been scarred by it forever. April the 18th each year is marked by the Jewish people all over the world as Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Day. And since the Holocaust, the meaning of Jewish existence rests with this single event. For Jewish people, all of history is wrapped around and filtered through the grid of Sobibor, Treblinka, and Auschwitz. When the Allies raided the death camps and released the Jewish prisoners, the horror of what happened behind those iron gates for 6 years was put on display for the whole world to see. And the world was traumatized and remains traumatized by it even now. Even though there have been greater crimes committed against humanity by other madmen like Hitler. The rise of Nazi Germany and the terror of the Third Reich shattered any belief, Jewish or non-Jewish, in the goodness of man. And I mean man here. Men founded the anti-Semitic fanaticism, and men built that fanaticism into the culture and practice of a nation. But not only did the Holocaust shatter belief in the goodness of man, and from that the goodness of humanity, it also called into question the goodness and indeed the very existence of God. Many Jewish theologians concluded that commonly held presuppositions about God were now distorted beyond restoration. Jewish theologians were unable to reconcile the goodness of God with the evil of the Holocaust. And as a result of the inability to reconcile two such polar opposites, what emerged in post-World War II Judaism was what was called death of God theology. What does it mean to say that God is dead? Well, the phrase was not a call to action. It announced an historical event, something that happened in Western culture over the last three centuries, altering the conditions of human experience. Humankind had learned to understand the world and to order life apart from God. God is dead in the way that Latin is dead. The death of God theology, of course, spilled over into Christianity. It gained wide notoriety because it argued that Christians should welcome this course of events rather than resist it. It said, one can be secular, living and believing without reference to a transcendent supreme being and still be a Christian. Modern Christianity should come to terms with the godlessness of secularity, showing how it can be accommodated in a secular interpretation of the Bible. The modern eclipse of God was not rooted in the findings of science or critical biblical scholarship. Death of God theologians said that they had primarily left God behind because of God's actions in Jesus Christ, the horror of a father seeking the execution of his son on the cross because of his wrath at sin, and his non-action at the Holocaust. God has willed his own death, they said. Death of God theology. Doing life without God lies at the bottom of most secular, humanistic, modern and postmodern theological and philosophical efforts to deal with the gulf between the existence of good and evil that manifests itself firstly so deeply in the world at the Holocaust. All of these theological and philosophical efforts have one thing in common. They look around and not up. And this is why they are without hope. This is why they have missed the mark. They do not look up. On this Sunday in the church that we call Ascension Sunday, which follows on from the Festival of the Ascension, which we celebrated in the church last Thursday, we look up. And when we look up, what do we see? It's what we read about at the end of our text. Christ, raised from the dead and seated in the place of honour at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Today we celebrate what we see when we look up and see the risen, ascended Jesus. Why do we say risen, ascended Jesus? In verse 20 of one of our texts, Paul says that Jesus is now far above any ruler or authority or power or leader. These four nouns sum up for Paul all of the powers that exist besides God and his power in the world. These powers were originally created by God, but like everything else in God's creation, they were corrupted by sin. Now the world and all of life is found at the tension point between these two opposing forces. Since these rulers, authorities, powers, and leaders are opposed to God, they too must be brought under the scope of God's whole power play. All of these powers, which Paul named but did not bother to identify any further, and any other object of humanity's veneration or worship that exist, are now subject to the absolute monarch, Jesus Christ. And while they are still powers, they are subdued powers. And they were subdued when Christ died on the cross and rose again. Paul writes in Colossians 2, 13b to 15, God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. All the world's rulers, authorities, powers, and leaders, and anything else opposed to God are now subdued, defeated by Jesus' death on the cross. The bell has tolled for them. Jesus has died and risen again. But not only has he died and was raised, he has been exalted to God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Jesus' exaltation is not temporary. It is eternal, never ending. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Emperor of Emperors forever and ever. As such, Paul writes in verse 22, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. Now, Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus. The city of Ephesus and its surrounding area was seen as a place of power. In social and civic terms, Ephesus certainly was powerful and was set to become more so. It was a major centre of imperial influence in Paul's day. The Roman emperors were keen to establish and maintain places where their rule could be celebrated and enhanced, where their influence could increase. Ephesus was also a place of religious power. All sorts of cults and beliefs flourished, and frequently they focused on power, dark spiritual power, to make things happen in the world and to influence people and events, to gain wealth or health or status, and to bring about the downfall of their enemies. Their world was ruled by rulers, authorities, powers, and leaders from all levels, from levels of local magistrates up to internationally recognized gods and goddesses and everything in between. And in the midst of this world at Ephesus was the church. Ephesus was a city of 250,000 people. How many Christians were there in the church? Well, we don't know. But as it was the beginning of the church, it was probably only small, not very large. It probably only consisted of a number of small house churches. Like all new churches in a pagan and secular area, even today it's a hard job getting off the ground. But Paul, the apostle, the great pastor, wrote this letter to the Ephesians to encourage them in their faith. Unlike other letters he wrote, Paul is not writing to the Ephesians to address any particular error or heresy. He has heard of their, as he writes, strong faith in the Lord Jesus and their love of God's people everywhere. Faith, active in love. What more could you want from a church as a church leader? So Paul says that he has not stopped thanking God for them, praying for them constantly. If Paul was to look around at the obstacles facing this new church in Ephesus, he would soon be overcome by discouragement. And as the Ephesian Christians took stock of how hard it would be to be faithful to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to grow the church and to spread the message of the gospel in such a hostile environment, they could even be discouraged too and not even want to try. The same could be said of us as church as we try to advance the kingdom of God in this post-Christendom world. But what does Paul do for them? He looks up and he prays. He could also be praying for us. And he prays to God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. A better translation of insight here is the word revelation. The Greek word for revelation here means an unveiling. Paul prays to God to strip away the layers that obscure him from the church so that we can see the truth of him and his work in the world. Along with this revelation, we also need wisdom. Wisdom enables us to sees things properly as they really are. Wisdom enables us to see what is of God's work and what is not of God's work. Wisdom enables us to see God at work. And when Paul talks about knowledge here, he's not talking about more head knowledge, that we will know more information about God, but that we will know God himself. As it's often said, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Paul prays that having our inner vision illumined by the Spirit, we may grow more deeply in God, understanding more his purposes and plans, which embrace the past, the present, and the future. It's not only this kind of knowledge, it's only in this kind of knowledge that we will also avoid the despair of death of God theology. Secondly, he prays that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. The knowledge of God's past activity is expressed in the phrase, the confident hope to which he has called you. The calling is God's. It goes back to what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, even before he made the world. God's calling is both an act of creation and election. Non-beings become beings. Non-beloved become beloved. And God's calling implies not hope, not only hope of life after death, but the conviction that this present life has a purpose. As Christians, in the face of whatever obstacle we face, we should never be hopeless and retreat into death of God theology, for every obstacle offers us a possibility to grow further in Christian maturity. The future then to which we can look to as Christians is described in Paul's words, God's holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. As God's holy people, he has given us the Holy Spirit. And that is what identifies us in Ephesians 1:13. He identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit who he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised. We are not people of hopelessness. We are people of promise. Thirdly, he prays that we will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him, and this mighty power is available in the church, which is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ who fills all things everywhere with himself. That same mighty power which raised Christ from the dead, which exalted him to the right hand of God, is available to us, the church. Why? Because we are Christ's body. How can we be the church and believe in the death of God or interpret our faith through secularism when we have such knowledge and such power at our hands? What is the matter with our Christian faith in the West? There's too much anemic, wimpy Christianity in the church. Where we know God's power is for us, where we have taken hold of resurrection power, we become unstoppable. And no, I don't mean that we take over governments and make them Christian governments or empty hospital beds with amazing displays of Christian healing. I mean that we deal with our sin and self-centeredness and seek to live holy for Christ, that we keep our commitments and take on our service with joy, and that we do the hard things of discipleship without counting how much it costs and whining about it. We do not just talk about the gospel, but we embody it. And as we do, we will have an answer to violence, to hatred, to substance abuse, to marriage breakdown, and family breakdown, to whatever it is that ails our society. And there's no other place that this kind of power can be found. No pill, no treatment, no treaty, no handshake, no weapon, no organization, no nation, only in the church, the body of Christ on this earth. And as such, this church, Holy Trinity Kiwanis, will always have a unique place in this community, along with all of the other churches of the Kiwanis Waters regions. So then, in the church, we look up and we just don't see the sky. We see a crucified and resurrected Lord at the right hand of the glorious God the Father. We see by faith that this God is alive. He is our hope. He is our glory. And in the midst of this broken, sin-stained world that can plunge as deep as the Holocaust, we can share the hope that we have in Christ. The reality is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is all-victorious. And it is what we celebrate today on this Ascension Sunday. It is what we indeed celebrate and live every day as we live and share the Jesus life as members of the church, made full and complete by Christ who fills all things everywhere with himself. So don't look down. Don't look around. Look up. Amen. And Lord, we thank you that when we do look up, we see you crucified, ascended, risen and ascended. And we thank you, Lord, that you govern from the right hand of the Father and you fill everything with yourself. As such, O God, help us to embrace this power of your resurrection and ascension which you have poured out upon us by your Spirit. Let us indeed, O Lord, be your gospel people, and let us live this gospel powerful and strongly in the world, so that indeed people may know that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All glory be to you, O Lord Jesus, on this, your Ascension Sunday. In your name we pray. Amen.